an honor and a privilege once again to be able to stand before you and once again open God's book and study from the words of eternal life, as Jesus said in John chapter 6. Before we get into the lesson, I wanted to remind you that 3 weeks from today, it's fast approaching as our gospel meeting. And again, there's plenty of flyers there in the back, and we need to get those out and share them with our friends and neighbors, our co-workers. And I would encourage you to just pick out a half a dozen or a dozen people and focus on people that know you. And hopefully you've set a good example to them, and you can extend the invitation to the meeting, give them a flyer. Maybe do that this coming week, then a week before the meeting, follow up and invite them again. Let them know that you're interested in them. Was encouraging that in the business meeting we found out we had a request for a correspondence course through the website, so it's always encouraging to know that there's still folks out there searching for the truth. So hopefully we can guide them in the right direction and them in their search. Our lesson this evening is taken from familiar territory we've already covered. We're going to talk about giants versus grasshoppers. So you might want to turn in your Bibles to the where we read from in Numbers chapter 13. We're going to be reading more from that those couple of chapters. You know, one of the things that I detected right away when I came here a year ago in August was the fact that you folks recognize the value of studying the Old Testament. And believe me, that excited me, because I know that if a congregation doesn't see value in studying the Old Testament, they've got a major problem, and they're headed for some problems due to that. And one that refuses to study the Old Testament, I think they're doomed to apostasy. So I was very encouraged by that. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, amazingly, I had a Christian say to me one time, and I was new in the faith, and they told me, they said, you know, you could never read the Old Testament and still be okay. You'd find all you need in the New Testament. And there was a time in my life when I kind of bought into that, because, you know, this person had been a Christian longer than I had, so, but I certainly don't believe that now. Romans 15 and verse 4, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, Paul says that all of these things happened to them, that is to Israel, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. There is so much to be gained from studying the Old Testament. We see all of these types and shadows of things in the New Testament that help give us a clearer understanding of God's will for us. The things in the Old Testament tell us about the spiritual dangers and pitfalls that we face. We face the same things that these folks faced, even though it may have been hundreds, if not thousands, of years ago. They show us real life examples in the Old Testament of the effects of obedience and the effects of disobedience as well. And then they tell us how God deals with both the righteous and the wicked. Not only us as individuals, but people as groups, nations, and so forth. So it's of benefit, and I'm very happy that all of you here see that benefit. As we enter the lesson this evening, of course, in Numbers 13, we have the story of the 12 spies that were sent out. The nation of Israel has been supernaturally delivered from Egyptian bondage. They had went down as 70 people into that land. At first, it seemed like a very negative thing, Joseph being sold into slavery. But it was God's providence at work. And God was with Joseph because, of course, Joseph was an obedient servant of God. And over the years, he became an important person, very important person there in Egypt. He had the visions and so forth that led the Pharaoh to appointing him in charge of basically their agricultural and economic system, so that Egypt was delivered from the terrible drought and famine that that took place. Well, the time came when new rulers came on the scene, didn't they, in Egypt? And they forgot about Joseph. Either they didn't care, or I can't imagine that they hadn't heard about the great things that took place due to the work of Joseph. But anyway, they came on the scene, and things turned pretty difficult for the Israelites. And then we studied in Exodus 7 through 15 how the Lord, through his mighty power, delivered the Israelites with the 10 plagues and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. I would like for you to, just for a moment, to put yourself in their shoes. I've tried to do this as I've studied this section of scriptures. And can you imagine having been witness to all of that? First of all, having gone through the terrible bondage that they were in, the hard work, the difficulty, how awful it must have been, and then to have God come and perform all of these wondrous works on your behalf, to have witnessed all of these things, to have seen the greatest nation on earth at the time brought to its knees and defeated. I can't imagine what it must have been like to have been on the other side of the Red Sea and seen all of those corpses of the Egyptian army and their horses and so forth washing up on the seashore, and how good that must have felt to know that through God's great power you've been made free and you no longer have to worry about all of those things. Well, as we come to Numbers chapter 13, Israel is now poised to enter the promised land. And again, put yourself in those people's shoes. I can't imagine that the atmosphere must have been electric as they anticipated going into that new land. You know, they didn't have television and the internet and all of that sort of thing. So I would imagine nearly every evening in every household, there was probably time spent talking about the past and reliving all of the great things that God had done through him, through Isaac, and through Jacob. And so those people were very familiar with this promise of the promised land. And I just cannot believe anything else than at this point in their history that they're, as we might say, they were pumped. They were stoked. They were really ready to enter that promised land. After all, the Lord had already given them the land. It was just a matter of what? Of them entering the land and taking possession. They already had the deed, so to speak. They already had the keys to the house. Now they just needed to walk in there and take actual physical possession. So they sent out the 12 spies, and they went north, south, east, and west, spied out that land, and lo and behold, when they came back, what was true? The land was a land flowing with milk and honey. Again, put yourself in those people's shoes. I'm not, of course, we're not told exactly how the logistics of this took place, but I imagine these spies coming back and gathered around Joshua and Moses and so forth, and all of the gathered around, and them, they begin telling what they saw of the promised land. And I can just imagine as they began to tell this that, you know, they would say something, then the people on the edge of the crowd nearest them would say, you know, they, the, this is what they said. And then that just passing through the crowd, going back and forth amongst one another. And initially, what was the case? Wow, this is a land flowing with milk and honey. And not only that, they brought examples of it back. The grapes were so fruitful that they, remember, they had to carry a bundle of grapes on a pole between two men. I've seen some pretty fruitful grapevines. I've never seen one quite that fruitful. Well, that brings us to the heart of our lesson, the report. So let's read Numbers 13, beginning in verse 26. Well, in verse 25, the spies return from the land after 40 days. Verse 26, they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So far, so good," right? Verse 28, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Then in verses 31 to 33, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight.'" In verses 27 and 28, so far so good. Again, you can put yourself back at that time, and as they're reporting this, you can just sort of see that good news that travels through the rest of the group. And then all of a sudden, this word comes out, "Nevertheless." And then they start giving the bad report. And I can almost see these people, the life draining out of their face and their bodies as they suddenly hear this bad news. Everybody has a smile on their face, then all of a sudden the smiles turn to frowns. Nevertheless, that's a big red flag, isn't it? It's a clear signal that what's coming, an excuse is coming. So we need to always watch out when somebody says something and then they say, they're all positive, and then they say, "but," or "nevertheless." Because what comes next is almost always going to be negative. So the Israelites, nevertheless, was that the people there are strong, the cities are large and fortified, the land devours its inhabitants, and what else? There are giants in the land. And I can just imagine the whispers that must have traveled through the rest of the group when they heard that word, giants. So that's the report. Now for the reaction. Chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. "Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" So I want to suggest that the reaction consisted of three things: moaning, murmuring, and then mutiny. Notice the immediate effect that the bad report of the spies had on the people. It says, all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Can you, I would think that you could have literally heard all of that through the entire camp that night, of people moaning and crying over this dire situation that they perceive. A group of over 2 million people are now people in distress. And then that moaning leads to murmuring. After they had begun moaning, they said, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Then they complain about their losing their children and their wives and so forth. And they went so far as to complain to the point that it would be better for us to return to Egypt. Now think about that. What were the conditions like in Egypt? They were terrible, awful. They were in cruel bondage. And if you remember back in that period of bondage, the leadership of Egypt kept making things worse and worse and worse. And then finally, what did the moaning and murmuring lead to? It led to a mutiny. Let us select a leader and return to Egypt. That's how serious they were. They were ready to overthrow Moses, to overthrow God's divinely appointed government over them and return to Egypt. Turn over real quickly, hold your place in Numbers, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Moses speaks about this occasion beginning in verse 25. Moses is speaking and he says, they also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. That was the grapes, the pomegranates, and the figs and so forth. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. They recognized that, didn't they? Nevertheless, you would not go up. There's that word again, nevertheless. But rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us. Imagine saying that. The Lord hates us. He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of Anakim there. Sounds to me like they actually kind of go off the deep end here and start exaggerating about this. And they're so scared of the report that has been given to them. So we have the report. Now we have the reaction of moaning, murmuring, and mutiny. And what's the result? Well, let's turn to Numbers 14 again and begin reading in verse 26. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings which the children of Israel murmur against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have murmured against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity, until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year. Namely, 40 years you shall... and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil nation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed and they shall die. Have you ever heard the saying, be careful what you ask for because you just might get it? Well, that's exactly what happened to Israel. What did they ask for? Been better off if we had died in the wilderness. What did God give them? He gave them exactly what they asked for, didn't he? Also, they complained that they were going to lose their children. And God gave them that too. They did lose their children. their children got to go and live in the land. They didn't get to go with them. So God answered that prayer as well. So we need to remember, whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So we need to learn this lesson about rebelling against God. We need to learn this lesson about disobeying God. Every time we do that, what is going to take place? Failure. Absolute, total failure. You know, it's said that the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again, but expecting a result. And that certainly was true with Israel. They kept disobeying, kept rebelling over and over again. Somehow they expected things to turn out well. So we need to learn that lesson, that we cannot continually rebel against God. We cannot continually disobey his word and expect anything else but failure. We also cannot fail to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, and so forth. We cannot fail in that and expect to grow as a Christian. So we need to learn from this important lesson in the Old Testament. Well, what about giants today? Let's consider the Christian life. Through God's mercy and grace, we as Christians have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We've been delivered from the taskmaster, Satan. And with God's mighty hand, as he demonstrated through the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's demonstrated that we can make it to the promised land, hasn't he? We read this morning from Colossians chapter 2 that we're buried with him in baptism, in which also we're raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. What is the power in baptism? Is it getting wet in the water? No, it's our faith that God raised Jesus from the dead. That's what we are announcing, that we indeed believe that. So Israel was delivered from slavery to freedom. They were delivered from darkness to light. They were delivered through water, through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2 says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And similarly, Christians are delivered from the bondage of sin through baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul writes, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we've had our deliverance in a very similar way that Israel had theirs. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8, do you remember what the Israelites said after their deliverance? Moses brought the book of the covenant in front of the people and read it in the hearing of the people. And what did they say? They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. So at least the confession from their lips was, yes, we're going to obey God. Think back when you were baptized. And I think back when I was baptized, how zealous I was after that, how determined I was to be obedient. I could taste that promised land. I could see it through faith. But then what happens over a period of time? Nevertheless, there's some obstacles in the way. Isn't that true? Nevertheless, quite a word. So like the Israelites, many Christians pause and hesitate in uncertainty and doubt. After our initial zeal in obeying the gospel, sometimes it comes that reality finally sets in, and we see that this is going to be a long road and a difficult road at times. And so what is our report? There's giants in the land. I think every person that's baptized into Christ at that point in time, they're ready to go in and take possession of the promised land of heaven. But then they confront a dirty four-letter word, work. There's work to be done before we get there. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we read that in the Bible class this morning, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has prepared some things for us, some work for us to do. In Titus 2 and verse 14, which we read also, we are to be his own special people, zealous for good works. That's why in Philippians 2 and verse 10, Paul said we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. In Colossians 1 and verse 10, Paul urges us to walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Now notice, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So there's work to be done. And for some of us, that's a big nevertheless. There are other giants in the land as well. And you can probably make a list a lot longer than this. Giants like teaching others. That scares a lot of Christians, but it's something that we're told to do. For example, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. Some have problems with attendance. That should be one of the easiest things for us. Just showing up is easy. Some people have a problem, their giant is giving. Some with what I call life's little distractions. The saying that I said a while ago that be careful what you ask for, I learned that from my good friend John Witt in Florida. And he also had another M for me, that life's what is what happens to you while you're making other plans. And in that regard, we have to be careful that what I call life's little distractions don't become a giant in our life. Our job, just taking care of the house and the car and all of the daily things that come before us, our recreation, we've got to be careful. Even our family can become a giant. Some people allow their family to become an obstacle to their service to God. Or it might be some, what I would call a besetting sin. There might be some particular sin that you have a very difficult time with. But we cannot let things become giants in our life. So what is our reaction today? Well, many react the same way that the 10 spies reacted, by moaning, murmuring, and then mutiny. They become overtaken by the bad report. Many Christians, when they're confronted with obstacles and problems, lift up their voices and cry all night long, "We cannot face it. We will not go up." So the progress of their own spiritual lives, the progress of the congregation of which they are a member of, slows down, stops, whatever. Their religion loses its power. You know, some folks, unfortunately, never seem to have the capability of having a positive thought. Everything is negative, negative, negative. And that's all they want to talk about, are the reasons why we can't do something or they can't do something, rather than the reasons why they can do that. And that was Israel's problem as well. Then after the moaning, the murmuring begins. Expressing dissatisfaction over anything and everything. Remember back before Ryan was born, so this was a long time ago, over 33 years ago, because he just had a birthday last Sunday. We were living in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and I was going to school at LSU, and we were members of a really good congregation of about 100 people attended there. It was a young group, in that most of the people were young adults with small children. The group had a real mind to work. things were going great. And then an older couple at the time, now I would call them probably younger couple, moved into town, and they were Christians, and they placed membership at our congregation. And it was like, yeah, you know, we've got some older blood here, some experience, some wisdom. Maybe even this gentleman is elder material, and, you know, they can help us out. But very soon it became evident that the exact opposite was the case. We could do nothing right in their sight. Everything was negative. They complained about everything. And we were always being compared to the congregation. They had been members of this other congregation in another state for years and years and years. And in their eyes, we never measured up to this other congregation. They complained about the Bible classes. They complained about the preacher, and we had a great preacher. They complained even about the order of worship. Not that we were doing anything unscriptural, they just didn't like the order of the way things were done. Big deal. But they complained and complained and complained. Finally, they created this huge stink over nothing. On one Sunday afternoon after services, as they were getting into their car, one of the young women in the congregation approached this lady in a very nice way and was trying to encourage her. They didn't come on Wednesday night, and she was trying to encourage them to come on Wednesday night, and it was like an atom bomb went off when she did that. And there was just all kinds of problems in the church that took place. They basically tore the church up over that. So sometimes we look upon grumbling as merely a minor vice, but it's a major thing. It causes severe problems. Remember what happened to the adults in the congregation of Israel that murmured? They were doomed for that 40 years of wandering. What about the 10th? Their punishment was even more immediate because they died of the plague. So murmuring is a very serious problem. Then we can look at Israel's downward spiral from this. They had some good times after this, but what happened over the period process of time? Things progressively got worse and worse and worse. In fact, when we studied the book of Deuteronomy, it was very negative in the sense that all of these blessings and cursings were outlined, but what was the case? Moses told them, you're not going to make it. So the cursings would apply. And of course, we know the rest of the story of their captivity and how they were dominated by these other heathen nations. You know, in my work life, too, I've seen the same thing in other organizations. When there's murmuring that takes place, I've worked for a couple of companies and so forth that where there was this constant murmuring, and it was just a miserable experience because nothing positive happens. Philippians 2 and verse 14. Good advice. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Why, Paul? That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Just having a positive attitude goes a long way, doesn't it? Well, they're moaning and murmuring for Israel led to mutiny, and that's what it will lead to in our case if we engage in moaning, complaining, and so forth. Just think about this. In one night, that rebellion spread from 10 men to over 2 million people. So it's amazing how quickly things can go downhill. And that same thing can happen among a group of Christians if we engage in the same attitudes. When discord is sown, doubt is promoted, and division is often the result. Well, what is our result? Our result is the same as their result. It's failure. When we have problems that close in on us and we remove God from the equation, then failure is going to be the inevitable result. The moaning, the murmuring, and so forth will end up just like Israel. Those problems will become so big in our sight that we are grasshoppers by comparison. What did the Israelites think the solution to their problem was? You remember what they did? They took matters into their own hands, didn't they? It says in Numbers 14 and verse 40 that the people mourned greatly and they admitted their sin, but evidently they had worldly sorrow and not godly sorrow, because remember in verse 44, it says they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. They were going to go take the promised land on their own. And of course, what happened? Failure, total failure. In Numbers 14 and verse 43, you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. So when we moan, murmur, and mutiny, the same will be true of us. So we cannot give in to it. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. I find this passage at both encouraging and disturbing in a way. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 21, Paul is talking to the Colossian saints, talking to us. He says, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works," that certainly was me, "yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight." Now you might want to take out your marker. Verse 23 starts with what? The biggest little word in the Bible. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So what are we going to do? This is what we do need to do. We need to have the right reaction. Instead of moaning, we need to take action. We can't hesitate. We can't backslide. We just have to have determination and enthusiasm. That's what Joshua and Caleb had, didn't they? In Numbers 13 and verse 30, Caleb quieted the people before us and said, "Let us go up at once. Let's take some action here and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And we need to be of the very same mindset. I think this is best expressed in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Paul said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Think about it this way. When you consider all of the great promises that we have, why wouldn't we as Christians want to be people of action? Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 for some encouragement words. Beginning in verse 50, Paul says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." This should thrill all of us. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" that motivates me to want to take action. I'm looking forward to the day when I can exchange this body for an incorruptible body, an immortal body. John expresses it in fewer words, but similar words in 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in verse, he says, "Beloved, we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't know exactly what this immortal body will be like, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, notice the next verse. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." It should motivate us to take action. In Philippians 3 and verse 21, Paul said that he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So let us take action. Let us also take assurance. That's what Moses tried to do for the children of Israel. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 29, after they had rebelled, or as he was trying to encourage them, he says, "Do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." Remember when I said put yourself in those people's shoes, how they must have been so thrilled as they were on that other side of the Red Sea, singing the song of Moses, the song of victory, how they had overcome Egypt, and what was God going to do for them as far as the promised land? That same power was available to them for them to go in and take the promised land. So murmuring is the coward's way of showing dissatisfaction. And we need to replace murmuring with a bold and a courageous faith. In Romans 8 and verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Why not have a bold faith, have assurance that we can overcome? In regards to God's promises, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 10 and verse 22 said that we need to draw near to God with a true or a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. When we consider all of the great and grand promises of God, all of his wonderful power is demonstrated through these stories in the Old Testament, we can have full assurance that the promises that he's made to us, he's going to fulfill them just as he fulfilled those for Israel. In James chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, James talks about, it's about gaining wisdom, but one of the points is that we're not going to receive anything from the Lord if we are doubting. A doubting man is what? Is a double-minded man, he says, is a man that's unstable in all of his ways. So we need to realize that we do have a living hope, that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible, that's undefiled, that will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for us. That is a grand assurance that should motivate us to move forward. And then the right reaction is not only action and assurance, but allegiance. Think about Joshua and Caleb. What did they do in the face of that mutinous mob? They showed their allegiance to God. And we need to show our allegiance as well. In Numbers 14 and verse 8, Joshua speaking this time. He says, "If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." He's showing his allegiance to God, and we need to have that same spiritual mindset. A mindset that we are so dedicated to the Lord that we're not going to let anything stand in our way of the goal. Have you ever faced a really difficult situation and you came out victorious? how did you achieve success? How did you gain the victory? Sometimes you just have to kind of clench your fists, grit your teeth, bow your back, and just move forward. If you think about all of the obstacles, all of the work to be done, you can get very discouraged very easily. And you just have to charge forward, taking one day at a time, and pretty soon, as you chip away at that, you finally gain success and gain the victory. When I married, I had been to about 2 years of college, and I was a miserable student, terrible. Had about a 2.01 average. I hate to admit this, I graduated in the bottom half of my high school class. I was miserable student. But when I got married, something changed. I knew that this couldn't stand. I had to make some changes in my life. And so I was determined to succeed. And I don't want this to sound as a story that I'm bragging about myself, but I'll never forget it. I decided I was going to go to Purdue. Sorry, IU students, but I went to Purdue. And I went to see a counselor up at Purdue. And at that point in time, I wanted to be a veterinarian. Well, to get into vet schools, very competitive, at least at that time, very competitive. There were 72 seats a year to get into vet school. And less than 50 of those seats were given to Indiana residents because other states that didn't have vet schools had contracts with Purdue that so many, they bought so many seats. So I told this counselor that that's what I wanted to do. And he looked at my transcript and he said, there's no way. He says, you'll never make it in vet school. He says, your grades are too bad. And I said, well, what if I make straight A's from now on? And he said, there's no way you can do that either. Well, everybody knows a pretty quiet person, so I didn't say a word. But in my mind, I was saying, I'm going to show you, pal. And that's what I did. I never made, through my academic career, any other grade than an A. And it was just, the Lord was with me. I didn't do it all on my own, but I was determined. Every semester when the first day of class, I had this little pep talk with myself in every class that I didn't always achieve it, but I said to myself, I'm going to get the highest grade in this class. Whenever I went to take a test, I'm going to get 100 on this test. Rarely happened, but that kind of mindset got me through. And I try to bring that same mindset to be a Christian. I'm not going to let anything in this world be an obstacle to me in getting to heaven. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's what life is all about, is making it to that point. Because the day's coming when all of the toil, all of the sorrow, all the frustrations and disappointments of this life are going to be over and forgotten. And as the song says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And if I miss it, I've missed everything, and I don't want to miss it, and I don't want anyone to miss it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, one of my favorite passages, Paul says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What are the giants in our life? They're but a light affliction. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If we're earnestly groaning for this, then we're going to be people of action, assurance, and allegiance. And that being the case, what is the result? The result is success. Submitting ourselves to God's will, serving God in His way, is always going to have the same result, success. And the thing about it is that He is there every step of the way, helping us achieve that victory. Psalm 31 and verse 23, O love the Lord, all you His saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Chapter 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. When I read that passage, I can't help but think on Sherry's parents' farm. There was a creek that ran through that farm, and there was an old sycamore tree. That thing was really old, but it was right there on the creek bank. It was that tree that was planted by the waters. Sherry's dad even at one time tried to change the flow of the creek by using dynamite. He blew himself up. Fortunately, he recovered from it, but he didn't hurt that sycamore tree because it was planted by the waters. Its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding its fruit. We'll not take the time to read it, but we saw it this morning in Joshua chapter 1. Remember the pep talk that the Lord had with Joshua? Be of good courage. Be obedient. Be strong, and everything's going to go well for you. So it's so critical that we learn these lessons. The things that were written were written for our learning. As we bring the lesson to a close, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. The Hebrew writer writes about this very same incident as he tries to give warning and encouragement to those to which he wrote. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, let me find my way here. My Bible has a subheading that's, of course, given by man, but it's certainly appropriate. The subheading for this paragraph is Danger of Hardening the Heart. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore on my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't make the same mistake people made, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ. There's our word again, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? All of those people that saw all of those wonderful works? Now with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What is disobedience? It's unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, that's to us, let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. Why didn't it profit them? Not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So for you and me, is God's word mixed with faith? Do we believe and trust in the promises of God? Let us not make the same mistake that these people made. the stakes are just too high. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're already making the mistake these people made, in a sense. Or if you're a Christian and you're not walking in that straight and narrow path, you're rebelling against the Lord, and the promised land of heaven will not be your home in eternity. If you're here tonight and you're in either one of those situations, we would urge you to change. And we're going to stand now and sing this song to encourage you to obey the Lord.
When will the Savior reign?